For phase two? Okay. Well, if you didn't have a note ready, if you're not thoroughly confused, we're really going to do it to you this time. We did the Left Behind series, and we did the pre-wrath rapture. Now we're going to go into an area called the progressive dispensationalist. Okay? The progressive. So if you have your sheet there, I encourage you to turn to that. We're going to take the whole session to cover this. This is a very important area. This is one of the fastest growing, I think the most concerning to assembly believers. This is, I think, a more serious error than even the pre-wrath rapture error. This turns dispensationalism, turns the scriptures, I think, upside down in a way. And it undermines many of the things that we understand about Scripture. And we don't want to... I've had some discussions, I've had some emails with some of the people who teach this. I've interacted with some of them. I've talked to others who've written on the subject. So I think I have a fairly good grasp on what is being taught. And I don't want to pass judgments, but I think the little background to why this has come about, this is being taught by people who are long-time dispensationalists, who've been raised in dispensational churches, who teach as professors at very sound, long-time dispensational seminaries and Bible colleges like Dallas Seminary. Most of this originally came out of Dallas Seminary and Biola Seminary in California, at Moody Seminary, Moody Bible College and Graduate School in Chicago. We have a Dallas extension in Tampa, Florida. And a number of the professors there teach at local churches in the area. There's one in my town. It was a Grace Brethren church. That church was developed and is now closed because one of the teachers at the extension school came there, taught this doctrine, and it is no more. It divided that church so much so that it doesn't exist anymore. So it's a concerning doctrine. We need to know and understand what it is. I think the background to it, how it came to be, is this, that in 1986, there is an organization called the Evangelical Theological Society. It's a group of evangelicals, reformed, evangelical, dispensational. I don't know how many are in it. It's a very large. It gathers in different places in the country every year. I think it gathered in Dallas, Texas this one year. And they began to read papers and talk about progressive dispensationalism. These were papers written by dispensationalists, people who taught at Dallas Seminary, other evangelical dispensational schools. And part of the idea behind it is that I think they felt that the amillennial, the reformed seminaries, looked down on them. The Reformed seminaries like Westminster and others, they were considered the more erudite, the more scholarly, the more accepted, the higher, the more learned. And they felt like they were, the unlearned cousin to these men. And they wanted to be more accepted. And what they did, they created a doctrine, created a prophetic scheme that comes as close to the Reformed view, to the amillennial view, as is possible without becoming amillennial. And still, they still call themselves dispensational. I want to read a paragraph from a book, not a paragraph, just a few lines from this book. Now, if anyone dislikes dispensationalism, it would be this author, Keith Ellison. He's writing this book. The title alone would tell you he doesn't like dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is called Rightly Dividing the People of God. Now, just the title alone, you know, is not in favor of dispensationalism, right? Rightly Dividing the People of God. He has a whole chapter on progressive dispensationalism. And is very instructive. Now, this is not a dispensationalist. He's not someone who's going to be unhappy with changes in dispensationalism. He's writing the things he's going to say, he's writing from a reform point of view, from an amillennial point of view. Okay? Here he says, "The church suffers far too much damage when people do not identify who they really are. That's how he starts off. For the sake of accuracy, honesty, and understanding, progressive dispensationalists should no longer claim to be dispensational. It is not enough to redefine the essential doctrines out of a system and call the resulting opposite teaching progressive. He's saying you can't define all the essentials of dispensationalism and remove it from a system and call it dispensationalism. He goes on further and says, what a Baptist, remove baptism from their teaching and say we're still Baptists. You can't do that. But that's what they're attempting to do. Take out the main tenets, the main understanding of what dispensationalism is, and still call it dispensationalism. Progressive dispensationalism is not dispensationalism. He goes on, he says this. I'm going to read a little larger paragraph. That is why this book has not interacted with progressive dispensational position at length. He says its own proponents disagree with that position and it's in flux and so forth. But he says this. He says, my hope and prayer that they will continue their journey towards Reformed theology, since they have come a long way in that direction already, it only makes sense to discard the misleading title progressive dispensationalism. So what he is saying is, it's a moderate form of Reformed theology. It's not dispensationalism. They've taken out the important parts of dispensationalism and still call it dispensationalism. And we're going to go through some things. And I think you'll see that if you know a little bit about dispensationalism, when you look at this, you'll see it doesn't really reflect or seem like a dispensational evangelical understanding of the Scriptures. I have a newsletter. Unfortunately, I don't have any more copies. They're all gone. But I want to read a few quotations. One from Charles Ryrie. I think he's a pretty sound and accepted thinker and writer. He says, on the theological scene, there's appeared an aberration from what has been considered normative dispensational teaching. And it is called progressive dispensationalism. John Waldron. In some dispensational circles, progressive dispensationalism, there may be an attempt to redefine dispensationalism to make it less offensive to those of other beliefs, such as the amillennialists. That's really the heart of it. Trying to make it less offensive, less different than Reformed theology, than amillennialism. And then I have a quotation here also from Keith Matheson. What is progressive dispensationalism? What are they teaching? And in our... In the overhead here, they have four or five dispensations. Traditional dispensations has seven. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, church, and kingdom. But they have four. They have patriarchal, Mosaic, ecclesial, and Zionic. That's their four. Okay? Adam to Sinai, Sinai to the ascension of Christ, Christ, the ascension of Christ, the second coming. Zionic is the millennium and the eternal state. Now, it's interesting. These two, part one and part two, they separate them, but they don't separate them. Now, if you were to show that to an amillennialist, they would say this, very interesting. They would say, very interesting. Now, you wouldn't see that, but they would look at this. The first thing they would see is this. It would jump out at them. Why is that? Because they believe that the millennium and the eternal state are the same thing. It's the same thing for them. And so they see the progressive dispensation and say, it's the same thing, but we've got a little line between it. We kind of say the same thing. See, they're trying to approach them and be going in their direction, to be more accepted by them. And so here's a basic scheme. This comes from their book, by Craig Blazing and Daryl Bach. Some of the leading writers, in case you see books, are Daryl Bach. He's a professor at Dallas Seminary. Blazing, he's a professor at Southern Theological Seminary. Robert Saucy, who is over at Biola. Robert Saucia has a very, very good book that he wrote about 15 years ago on the church. It's an excellent book. And in there, he doesn't have any of these things. If you come across that book, it's a good book to get. But his current books, he's a very strong progressive dispensationalist. Those are the three leading men. And there are many others, but these are the men that are pumping out the books. You can go to a Christian bookstore and order piles of their literature. It is very erudite, very hard to understand, filled with theology, filled with terminology. We're going to use some of it today that you will not understand. I don't understand it. I don't think they understand it. And that's what even men like Walgreen and Ryrie will say. They use language that they're not sure they understand. And they will also say that we're not, our doctrine, although it started in 1986 or even prior to that, it's still in flux. So you try to nail them down and say to them, well, do you teach this? Well, we're still thinking about all these things. We haven't come to a full agreement. So they kind of hide behind that. It's in flux. We go back and forth on all of these various issues. There are books out. This book, this is an important doctrine because this book I saw on the shelf of an assembly in St. Louis. Now, you would look and see this book. It's called Contemporary Dispensation. That's the first title. And you would say, well, I want to read about dispensationalism, so you would pick it up. Well, this book doesn't teach anything about what we would understand to be traditional dispensationalism. It's a book promoting progressive dispensationalism. The first large chapter by the editor, he does his very, very best to undermine and destroy and criticize traditional dispensationalism. But these are the books that are all over. You find very few good books on dispensationalism, but you find a lot of these books. They're being published and published and published. Now, at Dallas Seminary, if someone's going to suggest, say to you, should I go to Dallas Seminary? And people come to me and ask that question, should I go to Dallas Seminary? I say, well, here's how it stands at Dallas Seminary. Most people in the theological department, in the systematic department, systematic theology department, they are progressive dispensationalists. The majority of them are that way. But if you go to the expository department, expository teaching, the preaching department, they are traditional dispensationalists. There's division there. It's a seminary in conflict. And because of that, a new seminary has arisen. It's called Tyndale Theological Seminary in Dallas. And the president is Max Couch. And some of the traditional dispensationalists have gone over there. Men like Dwight Pentecost and others have gone over there. And now they're teaching at that seminary. And many are beginning to go there. Many are beginning to shout warning alarms that this isn't the seminary it once was. And so you might want to think twice or be careful or know that before you go in. In your handout, I have under history, I want to read something to you. Now, Chuck Swindoll is not the president anymore. He was for about 10 or 12 years. He's left that. He's gone back to the pastorate. But he was that for a period of time. And Mark Bailey is now the president of Dallas Seminary. And I don't know where Mark Bailey stands. He's not in the theological department. I think he's a little bit leans more to the traditional side. But in Christianity Today, a number of years ago, Chuck Swindoll was asked about the controversy. Here's what he says. I think that dispensations is a scare word. Now, this is an amazing thing. In a seminary that was founded by Lewis Berry Schaefer. John Wolver just died at 92 years old about 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago. School started, when he went there to work as a president, it was 250 students. When he left in the 80s, it was 1,200 students. So he put his life and heart into it. And he is a strong proponent of good, solid dispensational teaching. And the president after him, the second president after he left, says that dispensationalism is a scare word. I think it would be a very offensive thing to me if I spent 4 years of my life and I'm living in Dallas and I read in a magazine, I gave my life to the seminary, and he says this is... Anyway, back to your quotation. I think dispensations is a scare word. I'm not sure we're going to make dispensationalism a part of our marquee. as we talk about our school. When asked whether or not dispensationalism would disappear, he said, it may and perhaps it should. It's an amazing thing. You might think that, but he actually said that and got into print. So it goes to show how people at Dallas think about dispensationalism and, I think, of schools. They don't want to be uncomfortable. They don't want anyone to come. They want to open their arms as wide as possible and bring and not be offensive to others of other theological views. And so this is some of the things that they teach. Now, what is progressive dispensationalism? One of the first things to look at is, what do they teach about the church? One of the great issues that we dispensationalists believe in is the church and Israel are distinct. They have different programs. And Lewis Berry Schaefer gives 24 or even more distinctions between them. I think we all agree on that. There's a distinction between the programs. But what do they teach? Progressive dispensationalism teach on this. Now, Reformed theology doesn't see any difference. They see stages. The church in the Old Testament began with Adam, and Abraham was part of the church. And today it's different phase. It's the same body, a little bit different. That's all. And so what does progressive dispensationalism teach? The first thing they teach is the church is not greatly distinguished from Israel. Now, they teach that the church is simply, they would probably differ from this a little bit, I'm simplifying it, a redeemed humanity. I have an email from Daryl Bach who says, okay, I'm going to revise that a little bit. It's redeemed humanity that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that's the only difference between the church and Israel. They didn't have the abundance Holy Spirit in them, and we do. He sees no more distinctions between Israel and the church than that. And so, the church and Israel, of course, this is still in flux, but it seems from their view, both go through the tribulation period. Speak very little of the rapture of the church. In their books, I think it's mentioned about three times, and all of the books together. They'll make much of it. The first thing they say is the church is not greatly distinguished from Israel. Here's a quotation from Greg Blazing and Daryl Bach. You probably can't read it. I'm going to read it for you. Progressives do not view the church as an anthropological category in the same way as Israel. So it's not different than Israel. That's their way of saying it's not different. The church is neither a separate race or humanity, not a competing nation. It does say in chapter in verse 9, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He says the church is precisely redeemed humanity itself. It's not that much different, not greatly different than Israel. Now, they do keep it as a separate category. Now, when you see their charts, they will have, just like they had the line through the millennium and eternal state, they have Israel aligned with the church, going and doing the same thing. They're distinct, but the same things happen with them. They have the same program. A Jewish Christian today does not lose his or her relationship to Israel's future promises, but will join the Old Testament remnant of faith in the inheritance of Israel. Now, they say this. If you're a believer today, and you're a Jewish believer, when the millennium takes place, you jump out of the church and you revert back to Israel. The church is not any, it isn't some, you don't lose the distinctions. And I thought you did. I thought the middle wall partition came down. I thought there was some difference that took place once you came into the church. But no, once you're in the church and now you enter the millennium, they understand that you will, the Jewish believer will go back and live with those Jewish ones on earth and not be with the Lord New Jerusalem. They'll stay there. And they'll inherit the Old Testament promises of a Christian today who is Jewish. So you don't see any real difference between Israel and the church. There's no real understanding of what the church is. united Christ as his head. His love for the church. There's so much about the church mentioned in Scripture, but they don't see any real distinctions between it, between Israel and the church. The church is not new. It existed in the Old Testament. Now, these things that I'm telling you are just what Reformed theologians teach. This is what amillennialists teach. When they would read that, our friend Keith Matheson reads that, he said, "That's what I believe." And that's why he says it's disingenuous, it's not proper to say you're progressive, you're a dispensationalist, because we really are so close to what we believe, there's not much that separates us. It says this, "We thus agree with the non-dispensationalists, the amillennials." It says it right here. We agree with it about the church not being in the Old Testament or being with Israel in the Old Testament. We agree with the non-dispensationalists, the amillennials, that Paul's teaching concerning the mystery of the composition of the church in the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ is a fulfillment of Old Testament predictions. So he says this, the church in the New Testament is only a fulfillment of the predictions. It was in the Old Testament. It's full-bodied flower now in the New Testament. But in seed and thought, it was in the Old Testament. And now it's just a fuller stage or revelation of what was in the Old Testament. So the church is not new. It existed in the Old Testament. The baptism of the Holy Spirit does not form the church at Pentecost. We would say, when did church begin? We would say the baptism. When you go to chapter 11 of Acts, it says about those believers who were saved in that chapter. It said the Holy Spirit came on them just as it did to us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church. Beginning when God formed by His Holy Spirit this body we call the church. They say, no, the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not really form the church at all. Progressive dispensationalists do not believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is a unique ministry for believers of the church and understand the body of Christ as a metaphor applicable to believers of all ages. So they also will say the body of Christ is applicable to Abraham, to an Old Testament believer. Unique term for New Testament believers. So those are some things, give you an idea, they don't see it any different, really, than a Reformed believer, except in very small details. So they're taking one of the crucial areas. Charles Ryrie said there are at least three things, that distinguish someone who is a dispensationalist. Literal interpretation of Scripture, and understand that Israel and the church are not the same, and that the central unifying factor of dispensationalism is the glory of God. Those three things bring together, and this is one of the crucial elements, and it's being set aside. Another area is the area of progressive and in progressive dispensationalism. And I said before, I have a lot of unusual terms. This is one of them. Complementary hermeneutics. Complementary hermeneutics. Now, you'd read that and you wouldn't have a clue what that's talking about. But as Reformed theologians would read this and read the explanation, they'd say, that's just what I believe. It's very akin to a spiritualizing of Scripture, broadening their understanding of Scripture. Here's a quotation of what it is. This is Darrell Bach and Greg Blazing. In their book, the New Testament does introduce change and advance in promises to the Old Testament. That's their idea. It does not merely repeat Old Testament revelation. In making complementary changes and additions, it does not jettison old promises, but the enhancement is not at the expense of the original promise. The promise has not been replaced, but opened up, clarified, and expanded. Now, it's just a little bit different than Reformed theology. Reformed theology says it's been replaced. The progressive theologian says, no, it's been expanded to be very similar to, but not replaced. See, just like one step, just that one step away from being a Reformed theologian. Now, what is the problem? Well, let's just go on before we go to the dangers. What does that affect? What is the major, what are they really shooting at? Why did they introduce this, and what are they trying to do with this hermeneutic? Where are they going with this? Well, what they want to say is that the kingdom age is here already. That when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the throne in heaven, that at that point, the kingdom reign, the Davidic reign of the Lord Jesus Christ began. It began in reality. It will also continue on, and we'll have some of the events in the millennium, but today, the Lord's reign as king, our promise is real and applicable today to believers. So they want to say that that is happening today. When they do that, that is exact teaching that the Reformed theologians have. And what it does, it turns upside down the difference between Israel and the church, the difference between the covenant, the role the church has here on earth, the role that Christ has here on earth, the literal fulfillment of the kingdom reign of Christ, and all of those things, it changes completely what dispensationalism is. But there's something else about this. Under two, the complementary hermeneutic in the kingdom, the kingship of Christ. Peter's statement in Acts 2:23-30, we're going to look at it a bit. He says this, it's an indication that the New Testament has reinterpreted the Davidic prophecies. The messianic throne has been transferred from Jerusalem to heaven, and Jesus has begun his messianic reign as Davidic king. So he's reigning as king now, as a Davidic king. Should be a lot of things happening if he was a Davidic king. This is a millennium now. So that means we are now in the millennium. There should be healing. There should be a lot of other supernatural acts that should take place. But those things are not taking place. What is the danger in this? What are the dangers to the slippery slope of the complementary hermeneutic? This is by Charles Ryrie. If you're interested in reading something short about it, in this book here, his Revised Dispensationalism Today, it's got a chapter on progressive dispensationalism, and it's a good chapter, and it'll help you a lot. But he says it's a slippery slope. What they're saying is this, that you have an Old Testament promise, and you go to the New Testament and you find allusions or mentions. And when you find them, you add them, and they all those help to you take all those together and you add them to the original promise. You don't look at them contextually. You don't look at them and say, what are the difference in them? Is one for Israel and is one for the church? They add them all together and say each one adds to the understanding of the first promise. It doesn't change the first promise. Del Bach will say, if I invite Mike, he's going to have a party for you, a birthday party for you. So he comes to the birthday party, and when he comes to the birthday party, he finds out that someone else is there too. It's another birthday party. So there's two people there. I promised him a birthday party, and well, he has his birthday party. But he finds out that someone else is there too. No change. So he says, well, the same thing with the church in Israel. The promise of Israel was a kingdom. And there is a kingdom. There is a king for Israel. But, you know, the church has come in there, too. He's expanded it, made it wider. But what's the problem with that? Charles Ryrie said, as an example of the slippery slope of the complementary hermeneutic, he said, what about the word temple? What about the word temple? Temple was in the Old Testament, wasn't it? The temple was a literal building in the Old Testament where God was worshipped. When you go to the New Testament, what is the temple in the New Testament? Well, Christ's body is a temple, isn't it? Okay, so they add that to it. And then it says that the local church is a temple, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the Christian's body is a temple, and they add that to it. Well, what is it? What is the temple? He says, what if you go to chapter 11 of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and it mentions a temple there. So what is it then? Is it a body of believers? Just a local body of believers? Or is it a literal building? What is it? According to their view, following their idea, it has to be not a literal building anymore, but it has to be a body of believers. So it's a slippery slope. We have to look at things contextually. We just don't add and expand an idea based upon other references. We look at those references in context and what they're referring to throughout Scripture. And part of the reason they're doing this is to take away the difference between Israel and the church. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment and look at how they interpret Scripture. Acts chapter 2. This is the key passage for them. Every book that they have, they will use this passage. They talk about this passage. They begin with verse 29, I think. Verse 29 through 36. It says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So, there's a linking between David and the throne that Christ would sit on. Now, what they like to do is take allusions, say, okay, there's a link here. David as king, Christ is sitting on David's throne. There must be something going on here. There's a linking together. And they go on a little bit further. Foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. So, maybe then that this kingship of Christ and this linking with David and the resurrection means that now Jesus is sitting as king, Davidic king, on David's throne at the resurrection of Christ. He goes on a little bit further, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God hath raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out, which you see now and hear and see. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he said himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel shortly know that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, a couple of things that often dispensationalists don't speak about. Christ is reigning today on a throne, isn't he? He is reigning on a throne. Is he reigning on a Davidic throne? No. But he is reigning. He is on a throne today. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, just for a moment. We're not saying that there is no throne. And we're not saying Christ is not on a throne. He is. He was on a throne before he came, and he's on a throne after he died and resurrected. Hebrews 8 and verse 1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." He's on a throne. He's seated and he's reigning. He's a sovereign Lord on a throne. He was on a throne before he came in Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And verse 4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heaven. And his eyes behold, the eyelids test the children of men." So he's on a throne. Before he came to earth, he was on a throne, and now he's on a throne in heaven. Now, we should acknowledge he's the head of the church, but he's on a throne. So, that's one thing we need to understand beforehand. So, it says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you. The patriarch David is dead and buried." And God promised him, let's just go to Psalm for a moment, Psalm 132. God promised him by an oath that according to his flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on that throne. Well, we agree with that. That's what the Bible says. But Psalm 132 is that quotation. It's a partial quotation of that psalm. And to fully understand what the Lord is saying, what this passage means, you need to go to that psalm. What does that psalm say? First of all, verse 11 and 12. Psalm 132. 11 and 12 says, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David that he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon a throne." And now, it's spoken of who will be the one that will sit on that throne. It'll be Christ. But the question is, when? We don't disagree that he's on a throne. We don't disagree he will do that. The question is, what does the Bible say about when? Is it now at the resurrection, as the progressives would say? I don't think so. Verse 12 says, "If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, I shall teach them, and the children shall sit upon thy throne forever." We will also have thrones. We'll also reign with him. What will that be? Okay, I'll just pause for a moment. Let's go on a little bit further. Down a little bit further in the same chapter. Verse 16 and 17. He says, verse 13 and 17. He says, "The Lord hath chosen Zion." He's chosen Zion. "He hath desired it for his habitation. There," verse 17, "there will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." So we've got a couple of things. It's going to be a promise. Christ is going to reign. Where is he going to reign? Where is he going to reign? And when is he going to reign? He's going to reign in Jerusalem. Hasn't changed that. It's a very slippery slope in our quotation there. Robert Saucy said he's changed the location. Hasn't changed the promise, but changed the location from earth to heaven. Well, that's changing the promise. The promise is earth. The promise is Jerusalem. The promise is reign on earth. And the promise is future. You go back to Acts chapter 2. When is that going to be? We're told when it will be. Down a little bit further. Back to Acts chapter 2. It says in verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand." He's going to sit where? On the throne that he's at today. The throne of Hebrews 8. The throne that was in Psalm 11. He's sitting on a throne today. There's no debate about that. But when will he sit on the Davidic throne? It says, "Till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made both Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." One of the tactics and one of the tendencies of progressives is take allusions and take connections without looking fully, I think, they would argue with this, but at the promises, the full promises. And look at the context and don't link and use allusions. You read it in their language, in their writings, an allusion or a link connection. Let's look at the scriptures and see what it says. See what we have here. I want you to turn with me over to Revelation for a minute. Revelation chapter 3. Now, we all know Revelation chapter 3:20. But sometimes we need to read 3:21. Now, 3:21 we can gloss over sometimes. We like 3:20 and we refer to and quote to it. But when you deal with progressives and you think about this teaching, 3:21 is very valuable. I think 3:21 is a crucial verse in the whole discussion about whether or not Christ is on a throne, whether or not now Israel and the church are not separate anymore, whether or not the promises to Israel no longer are good, are no longer promised as God once did, and are not to be fulfilled literally. All of those things we put aside if the progressives are right. What are they? Notice what verse 21 says. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Okay, the Lord's on a throne. You don't debate that. It's on a throne. And he goes on to say, even as I overcame, and I am set down with my Father on his throne. Now he says two things. He says, I am now on my Father's throne. I'm on the right hand of my Father. But one day in the future, I will come, and those who overcome, those who reign with me in a future day, as I overcame, are going to sit on other thrones. So there's two thrones. And when we confuse those two thrones, we come to the view of the progressive, I think. But you see two distinct thrones, one now and one future, one Davidic and one that's messianic in heaven. And we understand those two differences, we see that they're not in contradiction. And so the promises to Israel are still good. There's still a separation between Israel and the church. The progressive complementary hermeneutic is not a hermeneutic we want to use. It's not an understanding of Bible interpretation that we want to use. We look at the Bible contextually. We look at it literally. We don't spiritualize. We don't use allusions and link things together and create doctrinal understandings based on linkage and based on assumptions. We look at it contextually. We look at the promises. We look at the fulfillment of quotations in the New Testament to the Old Testament. And when we do that, I think we don't come to the position of the progressive. I think we see that dispensationalism, as we understand it, a difference between Israel and the church, the future promises for Israel, promises for the church, distinctions between the two, a literal understanding of Scripture. And when we do that, we see a kingdom age where Christ reigns on earth and we reign with him. We see promises to Israel that God will fulfill and God will come and those will come to pass. And so these are some things that are very important. These are doctrines that bring us closer to Reformed theology in the prophetic area of things. And if you were to read this book by Keith Matheson and his chapter on the kingdom, it would be almost identical to what is taught here. Identical. He teaches the same thing, that those allusions to two thrones are really not, they're just other names for one throne. But they're not. They're two different things. And so I hope it's been a help to you a little bit, giving you a lot, and I'm going to cut off a little bit early. I think our time is up. But I hope it's been a help a little bit to you and get a little understanding of what progressive dispensationalism is. And if you open magazines, Christianity Today and Moody Monthly and other magazines, you will see references to this. You'll see people writing books about this. This is a very current issue in theological circles and evangelical circles. So I hope it's been a little help to you. Thank you.